Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. This is God's word. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Pergamum is not famous today, except from the scriptures. Pergamum is not, for even most Bible students, a name that comes to mind, because there's not a long epistle like a Pauline or Petrine epistle that's sent to them. They're just one of the churches. But in their day, they were a major people. Their city was famous. They had a huge library, and they had four shrines to pagan deities. And so people in the city worshipped usually not just one, but more than one of those deities. Now, these were, of course, fraudulent empires. These were make-believe gods. They're not real gods, but there were demonic entities associated with those idols. Not everything spiritual is of God. And just because the idol is manufactured by man doesn't mean that demonic forces don't attach themselves to it and are not very real and aggressive in the way that they strategically seek to destroy people. So, when Jesus is speaking to the church in Pergamum, he says something that you'll hear differently depending on your relationship with the speaker. Jesus says, "I know where you live." Now, if somebody who's been stalking a celebrity says that, it's not good news, okay? But if God says to you, "I know where you live, and he's your father," that is a very comforting word. That is a very encouraging thing. So, first of all, that's presented in terms of the fact that he knows what they're up against. And what they're up against is supernatural. Jesus says something that is not said over and over again, except to these folks. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You live in a place that is dominated by the forces of darkness. You live in a place where the opposition to the truth is supernatural in nature. You live in a place where Satan reigns. Wow. I didn't think we were supposed to give him that much credit. Well, I'm just saying what Jesus says. Okay? Jesus says Satan has a throne there. And he says, I'm aware of it. I know that you're there. I know that he's there. Now here's what I want to tell you. You have been true to my name, even to the point of death. When Antipas was executed, you didn't back down. You didn't surrender the faith. You have stayed true to my name. That's a commendation. You're in a place where the spiritual oppression is huge, and yet you've been faithful. You've been true to my name. Jesus says, I know that. I know what you're going through. I know that it's difficult, and I know that you have been faithful even to the point of martyrdom. And then he says something. Nevertheless, in spite of that, even though this is true, I have this against you. What? How could you possibly say that to somebody who's living in a place where it's so dark spiritually, where there is such enormous pressure from the forces of darkness that Jesus, you yourself described it as where Satan has his throne? How can you possibly say, nevertheless, I have a few things against you? That doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, shouldn't we just cut him some slack? Shouldn't Jesus say, well, you know, look, Satan's got his throne there. What do you expect? I mean, these people have not surrendered the faith. They've stood true. So let's just, you know, got to pick our shots. Communications experts and relationship experts will sometimes tell you that you can disregard everything that is said before the word but. Now, I understand that. What they mean is that people a lot of times are just setting you up. You know, they'll say, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, but, and then here comes the real message. Well, apparently Jesus doesn't listen to them. Because what Jesus says about, I know where you live, I know that Satan has his throne there, I know you've been true to my name, even to the point of death, you better not disregard that. Because if you take that away, all the curses in this book are going to be added to your name. So you better not disregard what goes before the nevertheless. That's still all true, but I'll tell you something. We are so sick and perverted as a race that we do tend to disregard everything that goes before the but. Somebody tries to give a balanced message, we zero in on the part we don't like, and we resent it. And Jesus says, there are a few things I have against you. Against me? Do you not know what I'm going through? Do you not understand where I live? Do you not understand that Satan has his throne here? Why are you always on me? What's going on? Why would Jesus tell them, I have a few things against you? Because he loves them. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. For the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father disciplines those he loves. The reason for the correction is not because Jesus doesn't love the church in Pergamum. It's because he loves the church in Pergamum. It is because what they are doing and what they are failing to do is going to damage them and others. And so Jesus, because he loves them, says, I know you're doing this, and that's good. And I know you face this challenge, and that's hard. But I've got a few things against you, and you need to work on this. And if you don't, I'm going to have to deal with it. Jesus says, I'm coming with my sword. Now, why? When Jesus says that, do we find it so impossible to believe that he would not be that way today? Let me tell you something about Jesus. I read this in a book somewhere. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Have y'all read that in yours? Jesus doesn't change. And the fact of the matter is, our problems end up looking an awful lot like the problems people had centuries ago. Jesus' response is still the same. He says to a church that is in difficult circumstances, experiencing persecution, even to the point of death, he says to them, there are some things you need to change. There are some things you need to do differently. So, what was the problem? The correction has to do with some people within the gathering that they were treating as brothers and sisters, despite the fact that they were engaged in a heretical cult of immorality and idolatry. Who are the Nicolaitans? Back in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, you have this in your favor to the church in Ephesus. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are the Nicolaitans? What we know about the Nicolaitans is not a ton from history, because fortunately, they died out and have only reappeared in our day. But they don't call themselves Nicolaitans anymore. They call themselves evangelicals. Are you saying all evangelicals are bad? No. I'm saying these people are masquerading as evangelicals just like these people were masquerading as Christians. Okay? What do you know about the Nicolaitans? Well, the biggest clue is exactly what Jesus says before he names them. He says, you have among you those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So are these like two groups, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans? No, he's saying the Nicolaitans are committing the same heresy, the same grievous demonic pattern that Balaam encouraged the Israelites to do. If you want to read about it, you go back to Numbers 31, verse 16, and you'll find that Balak wanted to pay Balaam, who was a preacher for hire, to curse the Israelites, because he feared them. They were coming through his area. He'd heard about the way God had blessed them in the past, and he did not want them to come in and rain on his parade. So he attempted to hire Balaam to curse the Israelites. And Balaam, who had communication with God, said, God, is it okay if I go? And God said, no. And so he's approached again. Hey, we will sweeten the deal. I'll pay you whatever it is. You just come and do what I say. And Balaam, tempted by this money, says, let me just check with God, see if he's changed his mind. And when Balaam keeps asking for permission to do something God has said he shouldn't do, God says, okay, do it. And Balaam says, hey, it's okay. I can come. I just have to be real careful what I say. And then on his way there, he almost gets killed because an angel's standing in the path. And it's his donkey that saves his life. You remember the talking donkey in the Old Testament. Well, after all that's done, and it seems like we've all moved on, Balaam shows up again. He shows up in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, because he came up with a way that he could do something for Balak. He says, look, I can't curse these people, but if you want to get them in trouble with their God, I can tell you how to do it. You just get them to sin, okay? There are some things they're not supposed to do. They're not to have anything to do with idolatry, and they're not supposed to have anything to do with sexual immorality. Those are two areas where people are vulnerable. And if you'll tempt them in those areas, you can lead them astray. God will get angry at them, and they won't be such a threat to you. And suffice it to say, The Israelites suffered to the point of death, and Balak and his people, including Balaam, were put to death. Because God takes this stuff seriously. You and I may think sin's not a big deal, but God doesn't see it that way. If you want to know how seriously God takes sin, you look at Jesus on the cross. That's how seriously God takes sin. If you want to be sure that this really is the kind of problem that was going on in these early churches and that this is what the heresy of the Nicolaitans was about, and well, then read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Read Jude 1, 11. And you'll find the same thing. Balaam specifically cited as being the illustration of somebody who says within the church, hey, it's okay, God doesn't really care what you do. Okay? Long as you believe in him, that's all that matters. I'll tell you something. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and yet their lifestyle is immoral, idolatrous, and they think it's okay with God. And it's not. It is absolutely not. We still have the Nicolaitans today. And Jesus didn't say to the church in Pergamum, you're all a bunch of idolaters. You're all being immoral. What he says is, you're tolerating teachers within the church who promote a view of grace that says it doesn't matter what you do. That's not okay. You need to take a stand against the immorality and the idolatry and not tolerate it within the church. They are blemishes at your love feasts, he says. These people approach God's grace as if it's cheap. It's not that they have too much emphasis on grace. It's that they do not understand the riches of God's grace. Because God doesn't just forgive. God transforms lives. And so, Jesus, because he loves these people, says to them, verse 16, repent therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, the sword of my mouth, that's a figurative expression, isn't it? Yes. I mean, it's not like he actually has a piece of metal coming out of his mouth. Right. So I don't really have to be uncomfortable about that, do I? Let me tell you something. If he says, depart from me, I never knew you, there's not a worse thing that could happen to you. And Jesus says, there will be many who will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do this? And didn't we do this? And he says, and I'm going to say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You do not want him to come and fight against you with the sword of his mouth. And then we have verse 17. The mysterious promise. I have read and researched and prayed. I've looked at scripture. I've looked at commentaries. Hidden manna. And a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I'll give him some of the hidden manna. Well, where is that? It's hidden. Okay, but I mean, what is that? It's hidden manna. You know what the word manna means? What is it? That's what the word means in Hebrew. And so we've got 2,000 years of commentaries trying to figure out what it is and where it's hidden. Okay? And they don't agree with each other. So I'm not going to tell you because I don't know. But then we got the white stone. It's even more mysterious. What is the white stone? Well, you know, there was, in Roman culture, there was a process of voting. Judges would vote whether someone was guilty or not guilty. If they were guilty, they were assigned a black stone. And if they were pronounced innocent, they were given a white stone. And so that's how, if you got a white stone, that was like saying, okay, you're innocent. I like that interpretation. I don't think it's what it means. Okay? I mean, I can see why some commentators would appeal to that, but It's not interpreting Scripture with Scripture. It's saying, I don't know what the Scripture means, so I'm going to try and find out from pagan culture. Okay? Well, but these people were in a pagan culture. Don't you think they would have understood that? Yeah, but Jesus is speaking, and everything else, including comparing the Nicolaitans to the followers of Balaam, is based on knowledge of Scripture. Okay? So what's the white stone in the Bible? Well, when they crossed over the Jordan, Joshua was told to make replicas of the law and do it on whitewashed stones. So the idea is a white stone with the law of God written on it. That's biblical. Yeah, it is. But it doesn't have the law written on it. This one has a name written on it. And the commentators argue over whether it's the name of the person, like I'm going to give you a new name. Okay? When God dealt with Jacob, he said, from now on, your name is Israel. His father, you may remember, was Abram, until God changed his name to Abraham. And you may remember a guy whose name was Rocky, but only after Jesus changed it to that, because prior to that, it had simply been Simon. And now he says, no, Peter, that's the name for you. This business of getting a new name from God, well precedented. And I think that an excellent argument can be made for the idea that that white stone with a new name written on it has to do with the idea of God revealing to us our identity in Him. But a lot of commentators are not happy with that. They believe that it's God revealing His name in a fresh way to the believer. Are these reputable commentators? Yes. Yes. They believe the Bible's true. They love God. They've done a lot of research, and they really believe that's what's being spoken of. So let's read the verse one more time. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I'll tell you what I believe the Lord has said to me for you about this. Both the hidden manna and the stone with the secret name on it have to do with intimacy with God. To him who overcomes, the greatest prize you could have is not a piece of stone, it's what that stone represents, and that's a relationship with Him. Likewise, the hidden manna. God gave His people manna, and then there was some manna that was taken and put into the Ark of the Covenant as a permanent reminder for the people of the miraculous provision that God had given them. You may live where Satan's throne is. You may be enduring hardship and difficulty. And you may have some stuff that you need to repent of. But Jesus is making you a promise. And that is, if by His grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you demonstrate what it is to overcome, you continue to trust Him no matter what, and you stand for truth and you stand against lies. If you will do that, Jesus says that He will not only provide you with something no one else has access to, hidden manna, a miraculous provision to meet your need, but He will give you a permanent revelation of who you are in relationship to Him. A new identity, a new life, and guess what? That is the richest inheritance you could possibly have. To know Him, to know His name, and to finally in Christ know who you are. God is the only one who can reveal that to you. But that, Jesus says in John's Gospel, is eternal life. To know Him. And someday, instead of hearing Him say, I never knew you, you hear Him say, welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant.
Abiding in Christ is paid for by the generous donations of listeners like you. We are grateful for gifts of any amount. You can make a donation online at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.